Yo tararim tulululululum Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. Today, we are going to be continuing what we started last week. The name of today's class is Jerusalem, Part 2. And like it sounds, it's very much a continuation of what we had begun in our previous episode. So let me tell you why we're continuing what we started. Why don't I teach you something new? Well, the simple answer is that this is important information. I think that for us to understand and appreciate how and why the city of Yerushalayim, in English, Jerusalem, holds such a special place in the heart, mind, and soul of every Jew who is somewhat engaged, somewhat affiliated, somewhat connected to his or her Jewish roots, isn't an accident. As mentioned in the previous lecture or episode, there are other cities that have deep Jewish histories, deeper Jewish histories. Hebron, the city that the world calls Hebron, is certainly much more nuanced and layered, historically speaking. That goes back to the times of Abraham and Sarah. The first piece of land that was formerly Jewish is Sarah's plottage, the Ma'arat HaMachpelah. It is the only city in which all of our ancestors lived together, studied Torah, prayed, and promulgated their message of monotheism and God consciousness. It's the place that Caleb prayed when he arrived on that secret mission sent by Moshe Rabbeinu, and only he succeeded, unlike the rest of his peers, because he prayed at the gravesite of his ancestors. And it was this city where King David himself establishes his first capital. And yet, there is no city like Jerusalem. There is no place like Yerushalayim for any of us. Us, I mean the Jewish people, and many, many multitudes of people of various faith systems and backgrounds continue to gaze upon Yerushalayim. There's something just enchanted about the city. In our first episode, we focused on the idea of Yerushalayim being our heavenly city. The symmetry that exists, proverbially speaking, between heaven and earth. And there was a lot to say, a lot to learn, a lot to discover. But beyond the spiritual corollary, what I discovered is that Jerusalem is actually the city of symmetry. It's the geographic location that represents oneness, unity, brotherhood, togetherness. These are lofty virtues, things that people strive for. It is Yerushalayim that represents peace, more so than any other place on planet Earth. Today I want to share with you, from the verses of Psalm 122, how we know and understand the concept of Jerusalem's symmetry and how that filters into the way we live our lives, even if we don't have the privilege, temporarily, of living in Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim habnuya. In Psalm 122, the third verse, which we had already begun to study, opens with this idea of the rebuilt or built-up city of Yerushalayim. I want you to know that the word habinuya, built up, which brings with it a certain futuristic context, is unmatched and unparalleled in the Jewish Bible. There is no other word anywhere in the Tanakh like habinuya. It is Keir, like the city, Shechubra, that is together or unified. Once again, the word Shechubra does not show up anywhere, anywhere in the entirety of the Jewish Bible. These are two unique words describing the oneness and the unity of Jerusalem, Habnuya and Shechubra lo yachdav. I'd like to open by reiterating the words of Rashi's commentary, who says, Yerushalayim ha-binuya, this built-up city of Yerushalayim that we yearn and pray for, this recalls the Shechina, the presence of the Almighty, as it was actualized with the building of the Beit HaMikdash. In Rashi's words, Yerushalayim ha-binuya, kishayivna Shlomo, when Shlomo will build Beis HaMikdash, Tehei Benuya, then it'll be built up. Built up not in the material sense, but built up in the spiritual sense. Built up with the Shechina, with the presence of Hashem. The commentary on Tehillim, that is called Mizmer Lesoda, emphasizes that this ideal of Yerushalayim HaBnuya actually represents the earthly city of Yerushalayim being built up and developed, if you will, much like Yerushalayim Shalmaila, Jerusalem on high. In other words, reflective of its spiritual properties. And this is all, and I quote, Kedei sheyihi ala chibur v'kishur, so that there be a oneness, a connection. Think of it as an electromagnet that allows the flow of energy. Lahamshich ha'ora v'hashefa milmaila lamata. So that this energy, this powerful kind of oneness that resonates and radiates from Jerusalem on high should be actuated to the point that it can be manifest in the earthly or material metropolis of the city of Yerushalayim. Ki'ilu humokem chibur v'kishur. So much so that it, as it were, becomes a place of oneness, a place of unity. In other words, from the Mizmer Lesoda's perspective, these lofty spiritual ideas should have been felt, seen, and known in the literal, terrestrial, soil and stone of Yerushalayim. In other words, the symmetry between heaven and earth, as in our heavenly city, should also be embodied in its material iteration, its physical existence. And that's where part two begins. And I'm excited to tell you that as I continued to learn about Yerushalayim, I discovered that the oneness and symmetry of Jerusalem is something that can be seen in its name, in its geographic or literal architecture, and finally, bringing it back around to the end of the circle in the material phenomenon that would unfold and will happen in the city of Yerushalayim that ultimately becomes reflective of its powerful spiritual energy and symmetry. Jerusalem on earth and the heavenly Jerusalem, but in a way that's actually manifest. Well, let's take it from the top. Let's talk about the name Yerushalayim. Where does the name come from? Well, you can read various historical accounts or academic supposition, but I'm going to tell you what the Medrash tells us. Here's the Torah answer. This Medrash is found in the 56th chapter of Bereshit Rabbah, and this Medrash actually, well, it kind of elaborates on a verse in the Torah in which Yerushalayim is featured as a major focus or center of activity. It is, by and large, the first time Jerusalem looms large in our scripture. It takes us back 37 centuries. Although, as Maimonides quoting various different rabbinic traditions and Torah traditions, will tell us that Yerushalayim was always a special place from the day of original Rosh Hashanah, the sixth day of creation, when God created the first humans, taking the soil from which he created their earthly physical bodies from the area of the Mizbeach, the altar. It is a place where Noach is said to have brought offerings, but none of that is actually alluded to in the scripture itself. However, the first time it becomes the central feature in a moment of communion and closeness to Hashem is at the Akedah. For we are told that the Akedah took place atop Mount Moriah. At the conclusion of the Akedah, we hear the voice of Father Abraham. Avraham Avinu says, Vayikra Avraham Shem Hamakom Hahu. Avraham calls the place a name. This is after Avraham Avinu has experienced revelation. An angel has manifested himself and told Avraham, don't slaughter your son. That was never God's intention. He wanted to see if you are ready to make the ultimate sacrifice. You have demonstrated your spiritual mettle. Take him down. Avraham follows by bringing a special offering, and he does it in lieu of his son. And then he calls this place Hashem Yireh. Hashem will show. The Medrash Rabbah comments, Avraham called it Hashem Yireh. Shem, the most prominent son of Noah, kara oto Sholem. He refers to it as the city of peace or perfection. This is because we find earlier in the scripture, this is chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, but going back to chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, we hear about Avraham Avinu coming back from his victory against the axis of evil in the world war of antiquity. And he comes into contact with the ruler of a very important little city. It's important in a spiritual sense. It's not a major center of commerce. It's not built on water. But a very special man lived there. His name is Shem. Shem, the son of Noach, was the man who, to some degree, continued to promulgate a message of righteousness and God consciousness, although not very effectively. It was only his descendant, Avraham Avinu, who really took God global. But he lives in this sleepy little village called Shalem. The village or the region is called Umalki Tzedek, the king of righteousness, Melech Shalem. He's the king of Shalem. So Avraham Avinu has called it Yireh. Shem has called it Shalem. The Medrash tells us at this point, God mixes in. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Holy One, blessed be He, said, Im koira ani oise yireh. If I call the name of the city, the town, municipality of Yireh, kishem shakara oto Avraham, which is the name that Avraham used, then shame, not as in name, but the person, shame, Adam tzaddik, a righteous person, Misraim, he's going to be offended. He gave the name Sholem, and now that name has been forgotten. Instead, it's called Yireh. All right, so then call it Sholem. So Hashem says, Ve'im koirani oso Sholem, if I call it Sholem, Avraham, then Abraham, Adam Tzadik, a righteous person, Misraim, he's going to get offended. He's going to say, hey, that's not fair. I call this place Yireh. In other words, each tzaddik wants to leave an indelible impression. As the Mefarshim say, as per Psalm 112, Lezecher Olam Yiyye Tzaddik, as an eternal memory should be the righteous. So it's just the right thing to do. The righteous should be remembered, perpetuated in deed, in action, and in name. And the reason for this is that we should learn from their activities. When the tzaddik's memory is perpetuated, when there's a place that recalls the righteousness, the dedication and devotion of a tzaddik, of a supremely saintly person, it inspires us to try to walk in their footsteps. Now, obviously, God is not afraid of Avram or shame, and nobody will have complaints or be offended by God. It's a euphemism. Elo, in order to bring a sense of satisfaction, what we might call in the Yiddish rubric nachas, to both Avram and to Shem, intones God, Hareini Kora Oto, I will call the name of this city, municipality, or even region, Yerushalayim. Kimo Shekoru Shnehem, as both called it, Yire and Sholim. In the commentary of the Das Zekenim, Labali HaTosfos, and that seems to be the book I left behind. I did have a Das Zekenim here. I guess I left something behind. Oh well. I like to read from, you know, inside the book. It's my shtick. But anyway, the Das Zekenim speaks about this, and he says that it represents the idea of both Yire, which means awe or reverence, and Sholem, which represents peace, wholesomeness, or perfection. We have both of these ideas coming together. The Tosfos, in his commentary on the Talmud, mentions this as well. And there is a beautiful teaching from the Maggid of Mizrich, which is richly developed over the generations of the Chabad Rebbeim, indicating that Yerushalayim represents the concept of Yire Sholem, perfect reverence. This was the place that people would come in love and loyalty to Hashem, but perhaps more importantly, this was the place they would come in righteousness and respect. They would be in awe of the Beis HaMikdash. It doesn't say you have to love the Beit HaMikdash. It says, Mikdashai Tira'u. You have to be in awe. And when you're in awe of something, when you respect something deeply to the point that it fills you almost with a sense of trepidation, not in a carnal or material sense, you know, being in awe of person's brilliance, of a person's righteousness, and you just feel very small. Just like the idea of stage fright isn't the same as being afraid of a violent person with a weapon. What are you afraid of? Well, nobody wants to make a fool of themselves. People want to sound intelligent. They want people to like them. The various fears or anxieties you might have, they're not all one and the same. Here we're not really talking about fear. We're talking about awe, reverence. Yerushalayim is the place of reverence. When you came to Yerushalayim, you were in awe of the Beis HaMikdash, and most importantly, the presence of Hashem that was manifest in its confines. And when you're in awe of Hashem, when you feel the sense of respect, well, then you take the mission that God has given you seriously. You respect others, you respect creation, you respect the mandate and the gift of life, and you use it well. That was Yerushalayim. People came to Yerushalayim and were filled with a sense of awe, wonderment, and amazement. People left Yerushalayim, recommitted to respect Hashem, to do the right thing. So Yerushalayim represents the ideals of peace and the ideals of awe as they are fused together. And when you have that, it necessarily rules out the possibility for bickering, fighting, or people getting obsessed over their own self-importance or even their own needs. It enables people to allow their differences to melt away as they focus on something much greater. We'll come back to this later. What I found quite fascinating is that the name of Yerushalayim is actually an embodiment or paragon of unity. Two different names, two different people, two different legacies. Avraham and his great-great-grandfather Shem become fused together to radiate not Yireh or Sholem, but rather Yerushalayim. And that creates perfect synergy and symmetry between the two. I also found something else that I found quite fascinating. There's a 19th century commentary on the Tehillim that was written by a great Torah scholar and a Torah leader who came from Nikolsburg in Germany. Eventually he made Aliyah and he lived the balance of his years in the holy city of Hebron. His commentary on Tehillim was called Eretz HaChaim. Now in his commentary, he quotes a teaching heard from his grandmother. He says, my grandmother, who was a daughter of the Semeh. I'm not sure what that noise is. By the way, if you're watching on Facebook, please come over to YouTube. That way you can actually ask questions. I see some of you have popped on and said hi. Hello to all of you. I'm glad you're joining today. If you have any questions, you can simply type them into the chat. And Bli Neder, with God's help, I will try to look on occasion. So let me tell you that the Eretz HaChaim is actually a direct descendant of one of the greatest sages of the 17th century. More like 16th century. His name was Reb Falak Katz. Reb Falak, or Falak, wrote a commentary in the Tur known as the Drisha or Parisha. He also wrote a commentary on the Choshen Mishpat section of the Shulchan Aruch called Sefer Me'irat Einayim, and that's the acronym by which he's known, Simeh, Sefer Me'irat Einayim. He was, by all accounts, one of the most important early commentators on the codes of the Jewish people. An extremely important member of the creme de la creme of Polish rabbinic society. He studied Torah under the Rama, the co-author of the Code of Jewish Law, as well as the Maharshal, another extremely important Rishon. And he was a friend or companion or peer with Rabbi Osirkish, known as the Bach, the Bar Chayafe, the Lavush, very important person. And his teachings are of tremendous importance. And he produced an amazing family. So turns out that this author of the Eretz HaChaim is a great-grandson of the Semeh. And his grandmother's a daughter of the Semeh. But when I looked in his sefer, I found that he was a paternal descendant of the Semeh. My guess is that his parents must have been either first or second cousins. So he was descended from the Semeh on both sides. At any rate, he quotes this teaching in the name of his grandmother, the daughter of the Semeh. We know that the Semeh's wife was a tremendous Talmid HaChachamah, a tremendously intuitive scholar, and he actually quotes her in his commentary, questions that she asked and things that he responded to her with. So I guess she raised her daughter well. And her daughter suggested the following. Based on this medrash, that Yerushalayim is a name that's conjunctive, she said, this would be the meaning of Yerushalayim HaBenuya. Built up means then a name where even the name of the city is built up. Built up meaning made of two names and as such uniquely suited to channel the energy of our heavenly city in a manner of symmetry, synergy, and unison. So there you have it. The city of symmetry begins with its name. Moving right along, let's talk about the actual physical structure of Yerushalayim. Did the city planning reflect unity in a manner that was unique? The Sephorno tells us something quite fascinating about the city of Yerushalayim. And here's the quote. Rabbi Avadya Sephorno, one of the great Rishonim who commented on the scriptures, writes the following. Ki ir shechubra lo yachtov, like a city that is made whole or brought together as one, a unified city. He says, afal pi shene'asta b'chama zmanim. Although we know Yerushalayim was a city that was continually developed. For example, in the days of David HaMelech, the only area that was municipally settled was what we call in today's day and age the Silwan Valley. That's the original Ir David. It's a very small place. It's a tiny neighborhood. They call it Silwan today. Sadly, almost no Jews are allowed to live in the Silwan area, the original Yerushalayim. That's where King David's first palace was. That's where Solomon's palace was. That's where the Jewish people used to live. Incidentally, that's where Chizkiyahu's tunnel, that incredible feat in which he drilled through literally miles of stone, starting on both sides and somehow meeting up with like a foot off in the difference, less than a foot, less than 12 inches off. It's a story for another day. It's all in the Silwan. It's only later that we begin to see Yerushalayim built up and developed. In the waning years of the first temple era, what's known today as the Jewish quarter, or really eighth of the city of Yerushalayim, begins to be developed. That development takes on entire new dimensions during the time of the second Beit HaMikdash. Most of the archaeological remains in what we call today the Old City are Second Temple era or Herodian. Some of it is actually Roman when Jerusalem was occupied, when Jews were forced to leave and it was turned into a Roman city called Aelius Capitolino. At any rate, the nature of Jerusalem should have been very disparate because it was built at different times. Different times means different architecture, different styles of city building or development, different layout. I mean, this is evident in every city with a history. You can see the older neighborhoods, the newer neighborhoods. There can be a certain charm, a certain beauty, character, neighborhoods of character. So Yerushalayim is a city with many, made of many, many pieces. And yet, mikol makom, despite the fact that it was built over many different time periods, mitukenet bebatim chutzot ushvakim, it was exquisitely arranged of homes, dwellings, courtyards, and marketplaces. And remarkably, it was keir shenivnata kula yachtav. You would visit Yerushalayim and you wouldn't know that this is a city that was built over many different times. Somehow, everything just coalesced. All of the different parts of the city came together as one and it felt like a city of oneness. You know, this idea that the Sepharno speaks of, Shoniel, why aren't Jewish people living where David HaMelech lived? Because of politics and because of lies and because there is a population of people who call themselves Palestinian, which is essentially fakestinian, because there are no difference. They're not distinct from the Arabs living in Jordan or areas of Syria, and Jews aren't allowed to live in a lot of parts of Israel. It's not really a surprise, is it, Shoniel? It's a tragedy, but not a surprise. Let's not get caught up in that. Okay. So from the Sepharno, I want to share with you the words of the Mitzudas David. He says like this. He says that this idea of Shechubra, Yerushalayim, he said, Zot Yerushalayim asher hibnuya. When we hear of Yerushalayim habenuya, you must know that this Yerushalayim, which is benuya mikol mini pe'er, which included many different beautiful elements. But nonetheless, despite the fact that it had so much character and so much uniqueness, and there was like individual tiles in this mosaic, nonetheless, it all somehow tied in. Ki'ir asher chubra lo yachtav. It was a city whose very existence radiated unity. It just somehow was able to exude the sense of oneness. It was built up yachad kol habonim lechalolo to bring this city together with all different kinds of exquisite architectural beauty, which ultimately became a synergy or symphony of oneness. How does that happen? I'm not really sure. But here's something really interesting. Many of us are familiar with something called Jerusalem stone. It's like a various types of pale limestone or dolomite stone, dolomitic limestone. It's common in, and it's found in and around Jerusalem, and it's been used in the buildings of Yerushalayim since ancient times. One form of this limestone is actually what the Western Wall, which is an outer retaining wall of what was the Har HaBayit, what was once the mountain that housed our Beit HaMikdash. That's why they call it the Temple Mount, because it's the mountain upon which the Jewish temple was built, in case anybody says otherwise. Now, according to what historians and archaeologists believe, the residents of Jerusalem back in the days of antiquity built their homes from Jerusalem stone that was quarried in the city, and they used the cavities that were created from these quarries to create cisterns. In ancient Jerusalem, we have discovered an enormous amount of these cisterns, which are used to collect rainwater. There are ancient quarries around the city of Yerushalayim. In fact, in the site of the bus station in East Jerusalem, as well as, I think, pretty close to some of the gardens outside Yerushalayim, you can see ancient quarries, the remnants of ancient quarries in the Jewish neighborhood in Yerushalayim called Yamin Moshe, as well as Sanhedria. There are actually quarries from times bygone, from the age of antiquity. Now, here's what I find so interesting. In the beginning of the 20th century, the British mandate, which was under the rulership of Great Britain following World War II, this is like 1918, 1919, they actually passed a law. And the law stated that all buildings in Jerusalem have to have a Jerusalem stone facade. That is to say, you don't have to build it of Jerusalem stone, and most of the buildings today are actually concrete, block and concrete. However, they all have to have a stone face. And there are a variety of pink and sand and gold or off-white bricks and tiles, but they're all covered with these tiles. To the best of my knowledge, the only building in the entirety of the neighborhoods that surround Yerushalayim that isn't faced with Jerusalem stone is a replica of the Rebbe's Shul 770, which is at Lubavitch World Headquarters. It's built in the Jerusalem suburb that is known as Shu'afat or Ramat Shlomo, which uses the red brick of the Brooklyn red brick of 770. But I don't know of another city in the world where you have to use a particular stone facing, where you have to have a particular color. And you know, if you've ever been to Yerushalayim or if you've even seen a picture of Jerusalem, it's instantaneously recognizable, not by its skyline, but by its color. And this is kind of universal to people who are somewhat educated, and certainly to people who are Jewish. When you see Jerusalem stone, you know immediately what that is, even though there are varieties of it. And that's kind of fascinating, because it's the only city in the world where every building has the same finishing or the same stone face. Who put that in the minds of the British? I guess Hashem. I guess it's because it was always destined to be the Ir Shechubra Lo Yachdov, always to be a city which exudes and radiates this homogeneity or oneness. The Ma'am Loyes cites Sefer Eliyahu in what he calls Pirkei Mashiach. And this is a teaching from Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet himself. And I'm quoting from the Ma'am Lois. He says, Ani roa ir no ugdola. I see a great, beautiful city. A city that will come from the heavens. Yoredet min hashamayim kishahi bnuya. A fully built city that will materialize from a spiritual reality. And that's the meaning of habnuya. It'll be a city that is banuy umishuchlelet. A city that is built up and already completed. And he says, it'll be filled with towers and an amazing, so to speak, structures. And it will merge with the physical buildings of Yerushalayim, and that will create the ultimate oneness and the most incredible symmetry any of us could ever imagine. So this is the background of the city of symmetry. And now the question is, by virtue of what does Yerushalayim have this oneness? How precisely does that work out to be that Yerushalayim is Yerushalayim habenuya, the city of oneness built of many pieces, but ultimately coming together in perfect concert? Well, that takes us to verse 4. Verse 4 begins almost like with a reason. It's because of Shesham Alushvatim. It was to there that the tribes would go up. Now, 12 tribes of Israel have different character. You all have a unique personality and different pathway in serving Hashem. And yet, thrice annually, all of the Shvatim would come up, come together. Shivtei Ko, the Shvatim who embody the presence of God. Edut li Yisrael, a testimony for Israel. Lahodot l'shem Hashem. They would go up to there, to Yerushalayim, to acknowledge and to thank God. Now, the first thing that I want to share with you is the words of the Medrash Tilim, which are, as mentioned, identical to the Yalkut Shimoni. Omar Rabbi Acha. Rabbi Acha taught, Ein Yerushalayim nivnis ela b'schus hashvatim. Yerushalayim isn't built save by virtue of the tribes. Shenemar, as it's written, Yerushalayim habnuya, the built-up city of Jerusalem, representing the idea of the heavenly and earthly city, along with the concept of our city of symmetry. And the very next verse attributes this oneness, this symmetry, Shesham alu shvatim, for it is there that the tribes went up. In other words, the concept of the shvatim going up to this place become the calling, the reason for it achieving this kind of oneness. In Rashi's commentary, Shesham alu shvatim, for there the shvatim went, Rashi states the following. Asher sham, he says it was there that the shvatim went up. It was in the original house of Hashem in Shiloh that they went from Egypt, but they were coming from Egypt, Shivtei Yudkei, the shvatim, the tribes of God. What does that mean? Weren't they the tribes of Israel? Why say tribes of God? Yudkei is the beginning of the ineffable name of God, Yudkei Vavkei, and Yudkei, Yud followed by a He, in and of itself represents the name and presence of God. So Rashi, quoting our sages, says, Shahu Edut li Yisrael, that the tribes, meaning the lineage of the Jewish people, call to and testify to the essence of the Jewish people. Lefi 4. Shahoyu ha'umot malizin achareihem. The nations of the world mocked and denigrated the newly minted nation taken from the bowels of another nation by God at the time of the Exodus. And they said, hey, mamzerim, they're all bastards. They're all illegitimate. They said, come on, in begufum ha'yosholtin ha'mitzriim, if the Egyptians had full control over their bodily realities, of course, there must have been mass rape. The supposed Jewish people or nation of Israel are actually just a hodgepodge of Egyptian progeny. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Almighty God Himself, gives testimony. Ani me'edaleim, I can give you testimony. Shehem bnei avoteim, that they are not illegitimate offspring, but rather the children of their fathers. Hitosh Shmo Aleim, God Himself places His name when He enumerates the tribes. This is found in the book of Numbers, where it doesn't just say the tribe of Reuven, but it says Ha Reuveni, with a He at the front and a Yud at the conclusion. It doesn't say the tribe of Shimon, but rather Ha Shimoni, a He followed by a Yud. God adds the name Yud and He to each of the tribes, mikan u mikan, bookending either end, either the ends of the name, so to speak, modifying the name with both a ha and a yud at the end, nimtza Hashem hazeh edus liYisrael. In other words, that this name becomes testimony that, or that which testifies to the veracity of the lineage of the children of Israel. All right, so the Jewish people who are called Shivteka, who have this embodiment of God's testimony attached to them, they are Edut LiYisrael, they came Lehodot L'Shem Hashem. I found a fascinating teaching of the Sfas Emes. This is the first Gerer Rebbe, in his commentary on Tillim, which augments and explains this in quite a remarkable way. Shoniel, no reason to apologize. You have to know this. Sadly and tragically, the only place in the world where Jews can officially not live, where a Jew is not allowed to live. I know places where Jews don't want to live because they're afraid of having their heads handed to them. But the only place in the world where it's illegal for a Jew to live is in Israel today. In case you thought we weren't in Galut, and in case you thought that this is a redeemed reality, that this is Yerushalayim HaBnuya, think again. No other city in the world has neighborhoods that are absolutely no-go for Jewish people, in which visible Jews can, God forbid, be beaten or worse. Tragic. Anyway, be that as it may, let's get back to studying Torah instead of focusing on the despondent details of the reality at hand. So the Sfas Emes says like this. He says, why does it say Edut LiYisrael? Why doesn't it say Edim? Edim, by the way, is Hebrew for witnesses. He says, because the witnesses themselves are not, so to speak, testifying. It's not the tribes who are testifying. It's the alter ego of the tribes. It's Shoresh Ha'elyon. It's their supernal source. As it is written, Shesham Olu, that the tribes of Israel went up. In other words, coming to Yerushalayim enabled you to connect to your deeper essence. Talk about symmetry. A Jew can best be who he or she is when they come to Yerushalayim. It's an incredible concept. This also refers to Yerushalayim itself, which is a testimony for the Jewish people. But it's not by virtue of its buildings or architecture. It's because, as we read in Rashi earlier, it has the Mishkan. It has the Shechina, it has the Aron, and the Mishkan is called Mishkan Ha'edut. In other words, it's testimony. Visible, obvious, clear manifestation of Hashem's presence, Hashra'at HaShechina, the Mishkan u'b'migdash. In other words, this idea of the tribes going up to Israel, to Yerushalayim, and thus becoming the testimony of Israel, is not just that they would come up and testify that we are a part of something greater. We can shed our differences and we can unite around Beis HaMikdash. When they came up to Yerushalayim, their very essence laid itself bare. The city of Yerushalayim is a place where holiness was expressed. It's a place where we were best able to reach our spiritual potential, to develop our spiritual persona. In the drashas of the Ran says that when a Jew came to the Beis HaMikdash, he or she was on top of their spiritual acuity. You reached the climax, the highest level of who you could be. In fact, he says that's why Yonah, or the prophet Jonah, was able to receive his prophecy in Yerushalayim. We know that prophecy is connected to joy, and indeed he had it during the festival called Zman Simchatenu, the time of Sukkot. Where? In the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because that's where you achieve the zenith of your spiritual potential. That doesn't mean that everybody who came to the Beis HaMikdash became a prophet. It means if you were predestined to be a prophet, you'd realize your prophecy and you'd realize your perfection when you came to Yerushalayim, and specifically the Beis HaMikdash. So we were the best we, the best me, when we were in Yerushalayim. something about Yerushalayim was able to tug at our heartstrings and release our neshama, our higher source. And so, Yerushalayim is a city of oneness, because it was there that the tribes were able to express their oneness. It was there that the tribes of Israel were able to go up, and in doing so, to lay bare the testimony that was the name of Hashem, the presence of God within them, as it expressed itself in the city of Yerushalayim. It expressed itself in the soul, the heart, and the mind of its pilgrims or visitors. So with this background, let's take a look at the commentary of Rabbeinu Avraham Ibn Ezer. The Ibn Ezer says, what is the meaning of Shesham, for there, Shvatim? He says, the Shvatim would come to fulfill their special mitzvah. Their mitzvah was to come to the Beis HaMikdash thrice annually. And because when the Shvatim would go up to the Beis HaMikdash, fulfilling their mitzvah, Hayu Moedim Hashem B'Ra'isam Malchus David Kayemes, then they would, in a sense, acknowledge and embody the presence of Hashem, as the majesty of the house of David HaMelech represents the majesty of the house of the Beis of Hashem's presence itself. Which is why it takes us into the business of seats of justice and thrones, but we'll get to that a little bit later on. Bottom line is, it is because by coming to these places that we, the Jewish people, coming to this place to be precise, we, the Jewish people, were able to perform our special mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel, and in doing so, we're elevated. In the words of Rabbeinu David Kimchi D'Radak, Kishom haya oilim shnei masar shvatim. Over there, all 12 tribes would go up. They were called Shivteka, the tribes of God's presence. Shomrei mitzvotav. We were best observant when we came to Yerushalayim. And Yerushalayim would therefore become a repository of holiness, a location in which we, being most observant and most reverent and most filled with awe for Hashem, we're able to reach our potential. Yet, there's this business of testimony. Testifying or testimony means somebody is pointing a finger. Somebody's saying, take a look at this. Who actually gave testimony? And what precisely were they testifying to? So Radak says, what we have here is a reference to the many miracles that regularly happen in the city of Yerushalayim. This is a proof that Hashem had indeed chosen the nation of Israel. It was proof that Hashem had indeed chosen the city of Yerushalayim because Hayamara Hanisim Shehayamara Lehem. There was one place in the world where God would actually show his favor to the Jewish people, where he would express his miracles. The greatest miracle of all is that everybody would gather together in Yerushalayim and nobody was miserable about it. If you're not Jewish, you have no clue what a miracle that is. To have lots of Jews and no complaints, it's almost unthinkable. It's just doesn't happen that way. And yet, the Mishnah tells us, nobody complained and said, I'm not really comfortable here. Can't wait to get home. This was embodied in its fullest sense in the Beis HaMikdash itself, where it says that they would stand packed together. And yet, when it came time to bow before Hashem, mishtachavim rivachim, somehow there was always room for everybody to prostrate. And then they'd stand up again and be packed together like sardines. It was a manifest miracle. As the Mishnah records in Masechet Avot, that there were 10 miracles that happened in the city of Yerushalayim and 10 miracles that happened regularly in the holy Beit HaMikdash. And so we can see from this that Yerushalayim, by virtue of the many miracles that happened, actually served to testify to the presence of Hashem. And here, my friends, something very interesting comes our way. Going back to the concept of the Yiras Shalom, the completion or the perfection of awe or reverence for Hashem, Rabbeinu Menachem Meiri, one of the very important Rishonim who wrote commentary on the entirety of the Talmud and much of the Tanakh. Some of his writings were available and printed centuries ago. Some of it was only printed over the last couple of decades. Rabbeinu Menachem Meiri, in his commentary on Tehillim, says that the meaning of Eidos LiYisrael is that this was the place where we would experience a profusion of faith. And the Meiri has this fascinating rumination about faith. And he talks about faith in quadrants, like four details which cause faith. He says, what brings faith forth from the core of one's soul? How do we somehow know what to believe? What is it that is able to serve as an authentic expression of faith? He says the first thing is that you just sense it. You become aware of it, things you become aware of. And he says, this can sometimes be exemplified with the fact that there are certain principles of morality, certain ethos that people just seem to recognize. As the author of the Declaration of Independence of the United States put it, truths that we hold to be self-evident. He says, That's something that comes from a deeper place, a deeper consciousness. I'm not talking about the modern, newfangled woke culture or the things that are changing almost by the hour. I'm talking about things like respect for parents, which was universal. I'm talking about the idea that stealing is considered to be a demerit, immoral behavior. A near universal value. He says these universal values become what we would call an expression of faith. And that leads, he says, the first thing is an awareness, and the second is when that leads into some kind of unanimity or just something that's acclaimed by all peoples, universal values. Those are expressions of faith. He says the third quadrant, the third detail of this four-part moving pieces of faith is when a person is able to buttress their faith by virtue of proofs or things which somehow don't seem to make sense unless you have this concept of faith. The Meiri doesn't use this example, but my favorite example is the idea that all peoples, all civilizations, all anthropologies, ever since we've been keeping record of this, have 7-day weeks. 7-day weeks. The 7-day week doesn't seem to fit really into any system of governing time. It doesn't fit into the lunar calendar or the solar calendar. Napoleon famously tried to introduce a 10-day week. It kind of makes sense mathematically. The communists tried something similar at the rise of their revolution in the early 1920s. Both failed miserably and invariably went back to a 7-day week. Why? Where'd that come from? If you ask me, it's kind of obvious. Hashem created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's something which is inherent to human civilization because it comes from a higher place. And there are various ideas like this. Certain biblical stories which show up in every single culture, aboriginal cultures from the Americas to the Far East. And they show up in Torah. And the only way that everybody could have come up with the same story is that we were at some point all together in the same place, and invariably, that kind of speaks to a revelatory experience. So this is another quadrant of faith. And the fourth, he says, is one that what you would call theology. Ideas of rhyme and reason, a spiritual logic, in a sense. And the Meiri says that when people came to Yerushalayim, all of these became deepened. Everything was augmented. It became sharper, more pungent, more pronounced, to the point that they reached a level of lehodot l'shem Hashem, They bowed their heads in submission. They were in awe of God. They acknowledged, like the Alter Rebbe says in Lakut HaTorah, Moidim Rabbi Meir Lachachamim. Rabbi Meir was a great sage who understood things in a very profound way, but there were occasions where he would acknowledge the veracity of the opinion of his colleagues. Moide. Moidim LaHashem means we acknowledge Hashem. We say, despite the fact that we didn't think about this, it wasn't our natural first blush, but Moidim, we've come to recognize, to realize, to acknowledge the presence and the supremacy of Hashem, our common creator. That was the experience of Yerushalayim. Meiri says, that's what happened when people would come to Yerushalayim. Shesham olu shvatim. There the sages were elevated. Shivtei koh. They brought forth their godly element. Eidut li Yisrael. This expresses itself as a testimony to the presence of Hashem. And we can see that because their profusion of faith led lahodot l'shem Hashem. For them to come into a state of communion, oneness, and humility in acknowledging Hashem. So this is a remarkable phenomenon. People came to Yerushalayim and they were changed by the experience. And this would happen thrice annually when they would come up to Yerushalayim. So how does this work? What precisely happens? I want to finish with a beautiful teaching from our Rebbe. This is in the same occasion as the Rebbe spoke about the higher souls and lower souls, quoting the Likut HaTorah teaching of Benos Yerushalayim versus the concept of the way neshamas are here in our world, where they become what's known as Knesset Yisrael. So in that very same occasion, the Rebbe spoke about this, the oneness that comes in Yerushalayim, the sense of peace, the sense of shalem, the sense of wholesome perfection, the sense of symmetry that happened when we came to Yerushalayim. And actually, before I go on to the Sicha, I do want to quote from a Maimer, an edited Hasidic rumination of the Rebbe. This was from Pesach Sheni, Tav Shel Lamed Ches, 1978. It probably says this in many places, but I happened to come across this recently. The Rebbe speaks about the idea that Aharon is Ohev Shalom and Rodev Shalom. And the Rebbe says, and I quote, the Inyan HaShalom, the idea of peace, Hu Lishlel HaMachlekes VaHapirud. It means to rule out divisiveness, to rule out argumentation, to rule out differences which are unhealthy, rooted in ego and self-expression. So Shalom means when you can get past that. Then the Rebbe goes to talk about Moshe and Aharon, and he says there's a higher level of not having to rule out negativity, but actually vaulting yourself into a higher place. And that's the idea of Moshe, who's representative of Tov. And when he was born, everything was filled with light. And that's, but I want to talk about the idea of Shalem. This is perfect Shalem. In other words, ruling out the distinctions that could lead to divisiveness, the things that made us different that could lead to our apartness. An apartness which may actually be necessary and important all year long, as we live in our different territories and provinces, as we serve Hashem in our unique ways. Yet, in order for Am Yisrael, in order for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to be successful as God's chosen people, thrice annually they have to come together as pilgrims to Yerushalayim. They have to be oyla l'regel. They have to experience a oneness that enables them to transcend their differences, so that when even they're involved in their differences, they're really still at the core one. That we have to regularly experience this transcendence. We have to experience this symmetry. The idea that we were all different instruments in a concert of song of praise to Hashem. So the Rebbe, at that occasion, asked the question. He says, Ketzad Yitochen, how really could there be true oneness amongst Am Yisrael? Aren't the differences inherent? Doesn't Torah itself identify and speak about the distinctions? On that particular occasion, the Rebbe spoke about 10 different levels that are identified by Moshe Rabbeinu as he wishes to bring us before God covenantally, just before his passing, his terrestrial passing. We hear about Roshechem, Shivtechem, the leadership of the Jewish people, people of tremendous spiritual stature and inspiration. And then we hear about Chotze Veitzecha, the woodchoppers, the sanitation and energy people, people involved in very menial, pedestrian, and ordinary tasks. And Torah itself identifies these 10 levels. Moshe Rabbeinu himself says, I want to bring you all together because you're different. So Torah itself says they're different. Moshe Rabbeinu begins his sermon by acknowledging the differences, but he says we're going to all come together. How does that work? How could it even be authentic? If you're talking about real differences, true differences, Torah differences, how could they all be one? So the Rebbe said that this could perhaps best be understood by analyzing a very famous verse of the Torah that speaks about the Jewish people coming together and camping as one. It was when they arrived at a mountain which is called Sinai. Exodus 19, in the very second verse, the Torah tells us, after having described Vayachanu, they encamped, the Torah says, Vayichan Shom Yisrael. Vayichan is singular. He, it, encamped. Like a single organism, a single entity. Our sages tell us, and Rashi quotes this, that at that time, we were ke'ish echad, belev echad. We came together as one person because in the heart of hearts, we were truly one. In other words, this was a circumstance, a situation of Torah unity. It was the only time we camped together. What made us put our differences aside? What made us forget our uniqueness and the disparate elements of our characters and personalities? What made us coalesce together into a single entity acting in perfect concert and oneness? The answer is lekabel es haTorah. And as is explained in multiple Maimorim, Hasidic discourses, and Sichas of the Rebbe, the idea of the power or profundity of receiving Hashem's Torah is neged hahor. And neged hahor means it was corresponding to the mountain. What's the mountain? What about the mountain creates oneness? What about the mountain brought forth the sense of absolute cohesion? Well, this is the very same mountain about which it is written, Vayered Havaya al Har Sinai. God himself, the Shekhinah, the divine presence, became manifest in that mountain. Just like when Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to bring the Jewish people together in a covenant, and as the Alter Rebbe explains, the idea of Atem Nitzavim is the concept of a circle where there is no head of the table because it's all round. It was Lifnei Hashem. So just as when we stood before a mountain which became the locale, the space in which God revealed himself, and that enabled us to rise above our differences, just as Moshe Rabbeinu bringing us together, Lifnei Hashem, before God, the Rebbe suggested that the same is true of Yerushalayim. It is Ir She'ose Kol Yisrael L'chaverim. It is the city of brotherhood. And we will talk about the Bezrat Hashem in future episodes. But it comes, the profundity, the power of Yerushalayim is the Beis HaMikdash, the Shekhinah, the presence of God. And because of the presence or revelation of God's presence, Shom Olu, we were able to be raised up to transcend our differences, to reach the point of Lahoidos, simple acknowledgement, in which we could shed our individuality and be elevated into a higher space. In other words, the symmetry of Yerushalayim was so inherent in every iota of its existence, from the name to the architecture, from the city planning to the atmosphere. Everything about Yerushalayim was so conducive to oneness because in Yerushalayim there was a manifestation of Hashem's presence. And when you're before something so much greater than the details, all the details melt away. It's like you could have ministers of a particular royal, a king or a queen, who bicker and fight, but when they're in front of the sovereign, his or herself, the differences are laid aside. My dear friends, going to Yerushalayim in ancient times was a transformative experience, because Yerushalayim was a place where you felt and knew the presence of Hashem. That will soon happen again. This is the meaning of David HaMelech's statement about Yerushalayim HaBenuya, the city that will be built up, the city that will yet again house the Shekhinah in an overt way, the place in which God's presence will be manifest for all of humanity to see and know. It'll be the city of Chubra. It'll be the city that brings us together, because when we stand in the presence of God, our differences simply fade away, and the symmetry of our souls becomes pronounced and obvious. And that is a little bit more about the enchanting, magical, mystical, and holy nature of our beautiful city, Yerushalayim. We continue to hope and to pray that very, very speedily, and in our days, the words of David HaMelech will be fulfilled in their fullness, that we will see Yerushalayim HaBenuya. We will see Yerushalayim become, in a very manifest and real way, the heavenly city. We will see it be our city of symmetry. We will see Yerushalayim rise to its former glory and far beyond. And then we will be able to come up to Yerushalayim together as one, recognizing Hashem and pledging our love and our loyalty for eternity. May we merit that great day, b'mehira u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you so much for joining. Please continue to come and participate. It really means a lot to me that you're here. Otherwise, I'd be talking to the walls. When we study Torah together, we actualize the ideas that are being shared. I have no doubt that focusing on, speaking about, and becoming aware of the full profundity that is Yerushalayim in some mystical and powerful way is accelerating the process of its actualization. As mentioned, b'mehira u'b'yameinu, amen. If you're subscribed, thank you. Please share with your friends and family. If not, please subscribe. And don't forget to enable notifications. Have a beautiful day.